Well, now we've got another part of our annual Christmas tradition. It's probably been, oh, I don't know, maybe as many as 15 years that we have done this. And, you know, we have all sorts of Christmas cards, and we've seen scripture verses here and there on our Christmas cards, and we see the three kings trudging across, and we see the nativity with the kings and the barnyard animals and the shepherds and all there. Well, what part of it is really from the scripture, and what part of it came out of tradition? And I think you'll enjoy the telling of the story, because it really brings to light exactly why some of the things happened the way that they did and why they were so significant. When we read over them in Scripture, it jumps out at you, but you go, well, why would that really have made that much of a difference? Well, I think that you'll see exactly why as we go through our story this evening. Consider the world into which the Lord Jesus was born. The prophet Hosea had prophesied some 800 years before the birth of Christ that the children of Israel would abide for many days without a king. And truly, Jerusalem had not had a king in some 600 years, since the city had been destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC, just as Daniel had prophesied. Jerusalem was first under Babylonian rule, then under the rule of the Medo-Persian Empire, although some 70 years later, while still under the authority of King Cyrus, a remnant of the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem in 536, but still they had no king and there was no sovereign kingdom. They were subject to the Medo-Persian Empire. Then Israel was subject to Greek rule, first peaceably under Alexander the Great, but then after his death, his kingdom divided into fourths, with the Seleucids being where modern-day Syria is, and the Ptolemies being where modern-day Egypt is, being the two dominant powers, and fighting amongst themselves with Judea as a war zone over which they fought. Jerusalem truly was trodden down of the Gentiles. In 164 B.C., there was a ray of hope when there was a revolt against the Greeks for nearly 100 years, and the Jews had a certain amount of autonomy under the time of the Maccabean rule. A man by the name of Judas, nicknamed the Hammer, or Maccabeus, was a great warrior, led in driving out the Seleucids and recapturing the Temple Mount. And history tells us that on the 25th of Kislev, or approximately our December the 14th in 164 B.C., the Jews had recaptured the Temple Mount and had sought to rededicate the temple. Now, according to the Jewish Talmud, there was only enough consecrated olive oil to fuel the candlestick in the temple for one day. But miraculously, the oil burned for 8 days, which was the length of time it took to press, to prepare, and to consecrate fresh olive oil. It is from this miracle that the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, which means the Feast of Dedication. Well, the optimism over the Maccabean rule ended after about 100 years as two opposing forces were feuding over control of the land of Israel. Rome was pushing from the west, and the Parthian Empire was pushing from the east. And for nearly 25 years, Judah and Syria were a hotly contested no man's land. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, the Parthians had pushed Rome out of Judah or Judea in the year 40 BC. And Herod, along with it, and temporarily were in control of what we know as the Promised Land. But by the year 37 BC, the Romans had counterattacked and had fully secured Judea. And Herod the Great, although he was not a Jew at all, he was an Edomite. However, he was given the title King of the Jews by the Roman Senate and was appointed as the sole ruler of Judea. Well, by this time, heaven had been silent for almost 400 years. The last revelation came from the prophet Malachi, who closed his prophecy with a promise of a forerunner that would prepare the way for the coming Messiah. Well, the Gospel of Luke opens with a story of a priest serving in the temple. His name was Zacharias. While serving in the temple, offering incense in the holy place at the golden altar, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him and told him that his wife Elizabeth would have a child. This was that promised forerunner of Malachi. This son would be known as John the Baptist. Now, the priesthood was divided into 24 courses or 24 parts during David's reign as they had grown so much numerically, each taking a two-week turn to serve in the temple, and then each serving two times over the course of a year. Well, Zacharias, we know, was of the eighth course of the course of Abijah. Now, the Jewish year began with the Jewish month Nisan, which would be about our month of April. And the Jews were meticulous record keepers, so it's known when exactly the course of Abijah served. Well, knowing that Mary became pregnant with Jesus in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, you can mathematically come to a birth date for the Lord Jesus around September rather than December. And this would certainly be more consistent with shepherds being in their fields at night and a magistrate giving the order to return to your city of lineage for a census before the rainy season had set in and before the flocks were brought in for the winter. And by the way, this would be consistent with the Jewish prophecy of the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us if he was in fact born around the Feast of Tabernacles. It was in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy when this angel, Gabriel, appeared to Miriam, or Mary, who was a resident of Nazareth, a faithful and righteous woman, the scripture tells us, chosen by God to bear and raise the only begotten Son of God. And Luke tells us in chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Rejoice, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled. Well, you can imagine, you would be too at this saying, and cast in her mind, what manner of salutation should this be? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Yeshua, or Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then said Mary unto the angel, How can this be, seeing I've never been with a man or not known a man? And the angel answered unto her and said, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who at one time was called barren. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid, the doula, the servant of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste unto a city of Judah. Genesis 3:15, we have the first prophecy pertaining the coming Messiah as God revealed his plan of redemption for mankind. God told Adam that the Messiah would come through the seed of the woman. Well, we can learn a couple of things from that. First of all, we understand that the Messiah would in fact be a human being. But we also see that this would be a miraculous birth, a virgin birth, because biologically the seed is passed from the man. But in this case, it would be the seed of the woman. Well, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah had reaffirmed this prophecy, saying, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Well, Miriam, or Mary as we know her, was betrothed to a young man named Joseph, both descendants of David. Now, betrothal was like a marriage as far as being a legally binding commitment, but it was for a period of time, usually 1 year, where the marriage was not consummated and the two did not live together, although they were legally bound. Now, imagine the shock when told that she was going to bear the Messiah. But how, Mary said, seeing I've never known a man. But as the scripture said, there's nothing too hard for God. And Gabriel said, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee and overshadow thee. And that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, salvation is free. Aren't you glad? Well, actually, it cost a heavy price, but we weren't the ones that had to pay it. But salvation is given to us by faith alone. However, serving the Lord usually comes with a cost. Consider the cost that Mary had to pay. Now, the city of Nazareth was a community of probably 200 in the hills of Judea, overlooking the southern, coming down the southern slope of the hills, overlooking what's known as the Jezreel Valley. Now, there would have been one synagogue there. Now, if God assessed Mary as being as righteous as she was, you can imagine that she had a stellar reputation among all the citizens in her community of Nazareth. Let me ask you, how do you think she was received when she told others that she was in fact pregnant? Do you think her friends believed her? Do you think her neighbors believed her? Consider the shame that she would be subjected to, and she knew she would be subject to. Consider the ridicule and the mockery and the accusations. Do you think her family handled this news well? Do you think her mom and dad were proud of her? Do you think Joseph readily comforted her? Folks, no one believed her. She was literally alone, and she knew she would be. And in spite of that cost, Mary said to the angel Gabriel, "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. I am the bondservant of the Lord. Be it unto me according to thy word," or we might say, "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done." Well, as you can imagine, Joseph was brokenhearted. He thought the love of his life had betrayed him. His plans were ruined. His hopes and dreams all vanished like a vapor. I'm sure, too, there was a certain amount of humiliation as he assumed that she had been unfaithful to him. Well, he could have made a big deal out of this and publicly humiliated her. He could have even had her stoned to death. But he was a just, God-fearing man, and he did still love her, even though he couldn't marry her now. But the scripture says that he decided to put her away privately. He would give her a writing of divorcement and allow her to go off somewhere and avoid the public scorn and raise the baby in shame somewhere far away from home. But the scripture tells us that one night, while sleeping, as he was pondering what to do, the same angel appeared unto Joseph and said, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to state that Joseph didn't just believe this angel and take the angel's word for it because it appeared unto him in a dream. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul warned us not to believe an angel or any messenger of life if the message they brought was inconsistent with the word of God. Well, Joseph knew what the Bible said. Joseph was a just man. He was a holy and righteous man. He was a man that knew the scriptures and understood that the things told to him by the angel lined up exactly with what prophecy had projected. That's why he believed. The scriptures had said that the son of David would one day rule and reign on the throne of his father David. Why is it, do you think, that Joseph had to remind this humble carpenter that he was in fact in the lineage of David? Why is it that the angel reminded him of the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 and the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 that this would in fact be a virgin birth and that this son would in fact be Emmanuel, the Son of God? Well, Joseph did take Mary as his wife, but they lived in Nazareth. And the prophecy said that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Well, that's no problem for the one who sets up kings and puts down kings. The Roman Caesar, named Octavian, the grandnephew of Julius Caesar, was now ruling Rome. He named himself Augustus, which was a self-given title, deifying himself among his people. I need to create a census for taxation to be imposed and require that everyone return to the heritage of their families in order to be registered. Well, Joseph and Mary, both being descendants of the lineage of David, were required to travel some 80 to 90 miles south to the city of David, Bethlehem, the house of bread. And it was there that Mary gave birth to Jesus. There in some sort of a stall, or perhaps, as Micah 4:8 adds further light to this prophecy, that the king would come at the Migdal Eder, the watchtower of the flock. There was a place where the shepherds knew to go when they received the news that the Lamb of God had been born, a place that they were very familiar with, basically their headquarters there. And this wasn't just your ordinary group of shepherds, and these weren't just ordinary sheep. According to the Jewish Mishnah, these flocks and these shepherds bore and raised these flocks specifically for temple sacrifice. Well, what other place would you expect the Lamb of God, who would come to take away the sins of the world, would be born? Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, had just been born. And again, how fitting to realize that it was these shepherds that cared for those sheep that would be taken to Jerusalem to be offered, and they would be the first ones notified by the angel Gabriel of the birth of the Lamb of God. Well, the angels sang in angelic chorus, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Not goodwill among men, but toward men. This was God's great demonstration of love towards us. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now we can have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can receive the peace of God by faith in Christ, that peace that passes all human understanding. And one day, ladies and gentlemen, when the Son of David literally rules and reigns on the throne of his father David, then there will be peace on earth during what we call the millennial reign of Christ. But now we can at least receive that peace in our hearts, peace with God. Well, these shepherds were the first preachers. After worshiping, they went with haste and they spread the good news, but much like today, nobody seemed to be listening. Well, it was on this night that a star appeared in Jacob. And it appeared for this night only, as you read the scripture. This group that we call the wise men, actually the Magi, saw it from the east. Well, why did they see it and no one else? Well, sadly, but apparently they were the only ones that were looking for it. Well, who were these Magi? Well, the Magi were a hereditary caste of priesthood among the Persians. They were more readers of dreams than they were astrologers. They were priests, and they were counselors to kings, serving as administrators or advisors. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar called for his magi, or his wise men, to interpret his dream for him. In fact, the term magistrate comes from the root word magi. Well, they also had another important duty. Just like the role that Samuel played in Judah, or Elisha played in Israel, who were called to anoint the kings of Judah and Israel, within the realm of responsibility for the Magi was that of selecting and anointing the next king. Well, no doubt many of these wise men and their descendants were familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, as Daniel was at one time the chief of the Magi. They knew the signs of the times from Daniel 9, and they were looking for this promised sign, this star in Jacob, as is recorded in Numbers chapter 24, that would signify the birth of the king of the Jews. Well, It may have taken them up to 2 years to travel that some 500 miles from an area near Babylon around the Fertile Crescent and down to Jerusalem. But they did, in fact, come. And Matthew tells us that when the wise men appeared in Jerusalem, that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Now, folks, let me ask a question. Why would Herod, the official political head of this entire area, with several thousand Roman soldiers stationed there under his command in Jerusalem, why would Herod and this entire city be troubled over the appearance of three men riding into town on camels? Well, they wouldn't. But these weren't three kings. Tradition states three because there were three gifts mentioned. And over time, the legend has grown as even names have been assigned to these three. One, Balthazar, supposedly the king of Arabia. One, Melchior, supposedly the king of Persia. One, Gaspar, supposedly the king of India, representing the three sons of Noah. But all of this is legend. The reality is that they weren't kings, and there's no mention as to the number. Now, remember what I said a little while ago. The Parthians and the Romans had been fighting over this territory for decades. And much of that time, the Parthians were in control. Remember, I had said in 40 BC, they had driven the Romans out and driven Herod out as well. Then the Romans came back with a superior force and gained control of this area in 37 BC. But three guys riding in on camels wouldn't cause Herod any concern. But what does make sense is when you consider a large body of wise men who were in fact kingmakers traveling with an equally significant number of Parthian soldiers and cavalry showing up on the horizon saying, and notice the point of this statement, as Herod was not a legitimate heir to the throne of David. Notice what the verse said, where is he that is born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Herod was a wicked and paranoid and shrewd man, and he played along with them. He obviously was very interested in finding this newborn king of the Jews. His own wise men counseled him and informed him that the prophecy said that he would be born in Bethlehem. So the old liar told the Magi, when you find him in Bethlehem, make sure and come get me so that I can too come and worship him. Now, as the wise men departed, you notice the scripture says that they saw again this star. This sign. And when they saw it, they rejoiced. So folks, the night of Jesus' birth, this sign appeared. What was it? Dan mentioned in his sermon this morning, it might have been an alignment of planets. It very well may have been. But when I consider all the miracles in the Bible, I have no problem with just assuming that God was turning on the spotlight, the Shekinah, the glory, telling the world that the king had come into his own creation. They knew what it meant. They loaded their army. They loaded their caravan. They traveled those 500 miles. They showed up sometime almost 2 years later. Well, where would they go? They didn't know where they were going. They just knew that the sign had shown in the stars and that the king had been born. Well, where would you go if you were looking for the king of the Jews? You'd go to Jerusalem, to the palace. And that's where they went. And that's where they came across Herod, and that's where they found out the rest of the story. And as they began to leave Jerusalem again, the sign shone again, and they rejoiced, and it led them. Now, did it lead them to a babe in a manger? No. The scripture says it led them to a young child. By the way, completely different Greek word for child as for infant. And this time, they weren't going to a stable or a stall. They went to a house, and that, too, are two completely different words. There they came, and they found this young child somewhere in the neighborhood of 18 to 20 months old, and they gave him gifts. The scripture tells us that they gave them gold, a token of a king's royalty. They gave him frankincense. used in worship, a token of his divinity. And they gave him myrrh, a pleasant ointment that was used in burial, speaking of his suffering. And just as God had led them to the boy Jesus, he guided them in the selection and the significance of their gifts. And their combination testifies to the king's royalty, his deity, and also his death on behalf of humanity. But ladies and gentlemen, understand that the most important thing about these magi is that they worshiped him. Were they already followers of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Daniel? Well, perhaps they were. Or perhaps they merely had an intellectual curiosity and were followers of some other religion, but they had a scientific interest in studying the prophecies of their great leader of the Magi, Daniel. But the prophecies were true, ladies and gentlemen. We do know this. Just as God touched the heart of Lydia down by the riverside, the hearts of these wise men were touched by God as they bowed and worshiped this one named Jesus. This one who is worthy of all worship and all praise, for he is, in fact, God made flesh and now dwelling among us. Ladies and gentlemen, understand what Christianity is. Christianity is not a feeling. Christianity is not an emotion. Christianity is a fact. Either the tomb was empty or it wasn't. And just as these wise men followed the facts of the prophecy and discovered that it was in fact true, and they chose to bend their knees to worship Jesus, so too do we have the abundance of facts to draw from with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And we too can make that decision to either bend our knee, trusting Christ's sacrifice alone as the atonement of our sins, and surrendering ourselves to him as our Lord, or we can say no. It's a decision that's based upon fact, not feelings, not emotions. And also, ladies and gentlemen, let me say this. Becoming a Christian won't necessarily make your life easy. It's more than likely to make your life more difficult. Consider throughout the history of Christianity. As a matter of fact, you consider throughout the history of followers of the one true God, going all the way back to when Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. The ungodly world hates followers of Jesus because the ungodly world hated Jesus as well. But ladies and gentlemen, as much as God demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, God further demonstrates his love for us by not forcing us to worship him. It's up to each and every one of us. We each have the freedom to choose. God has offered us the greatest gift that's ever been given. You know, my wife and I have spent hours this past week going upstairs into a room, television. Of course, you've got to have a television if you're going to wrap packages. Wrapping Christmas packages, preparing to give gifts on Christmas. But what would happen if we purchased a priceless gift and offered it to Joshua or offered it to Jacob as they were over on Christmas morning? And what would happen if they simply took the gift and said, no, I don't want it, and walked out the door? Would they enjoy the gift that we had purchased for them? Would they enjoy the gift that we were giving to them? No. The gift is available, but it's only enjoyed when you willingly receive it. The greatest gift ever given was God wrapped in flesh. the baby Jesus, given to mankind as the Lamb of God who would one day, and as we are now looking back, did in fact die to take away the sins of the world. And even today, even tonight, God is offering to each and every one of us the gift of eternal life. But just because he's offering it to us does not mean that we've received it. It's up to each and every one of us at some point in time to bend our knee and cry out to Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. You know, an illustration I use frequently, if you're a member of our church, you know it quite well. As pastor, and as Dan as pastor, we have done hundreds of weddings. And in every situation, we'll have a groom and we'll have a bride with the bride's husband or bride's father standing between them. If we were in Utah, maybe we'd have the bride's husband standing between them. But no, the bride's father standing between them. And I ask the question first to the groom, do you take this woman to be your lawful and wedded wife? It's up to the groom at that point in time whether he's going to say yes or no. Well, so far we're batting 1,000. The groom has always said yes. Well, at that point, I turn to the young lady and I ask her the same question. Do you take this man whom you hold by the hand to be your lawful and wedded husband? Now, folks, they came in as two separate individuals. How they leave is going to depend on her answer. The groom said yes. Whether they leave united in marriage depends upon the woman also saying yes. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said yes to each and every one of us. It wasn't nails that held Jesus to a tree. As Jesus told Peter that night, said, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know at any point in time I could call down 12 legions of angels? It was his love for us that caused him to do what he did. And Jesus said, I do, to us 2,000 years ago. Now, the Heavenly Father's attention turns to each and every one of us. Through the knowledge of the gospel, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's up to each and every one of us to either say yes or to say no. Jesus said this. We all know John 3:16 very well, the most famous verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. Whosoever trusts in him will not perish but have everlasting life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world. We are already condemned. But that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, whosoever trusts in him is not condemned. But whosoever refuses to trust in him is condemned already because he has chosen not to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Ladies and gentlemen, Christmas is a wonderful time to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But it leads to that crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And Jesus had told the world, there's one sign that I'm going to give that's going to prove that I am who I claim to be. That is, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so will I be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. But then I'm coming out. And according to Romans 1:4, declared to the world that he is, in fact, the Messiah and our Savior. The greatest gift ever given, the gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Is this just another secular holiday to you? Or has there been a point in time where you have, in fact, embraced Jesus as your Lord. He is the Lord. Is he your Lord? We're going to pray in just a moment. We're going to have a wonderful meal this evening, a wonderful time of fellowship. But I would encourage you as you leave tonight, we've got these little booklets in the front foyer. It's called Not Blind Faith, Verifiable Evidence That God Exists and Jesus Rose from the Dead. If you're a Christian, please take one with you. You'll enjoy it. It's wonderful. It just strengthens the faith that you already have. But if you're an honest skeptic, there's never been a point in time where you have given your heart to Christ, I encourage you, take it, read it, evaluate it. Either throw it away and say, it's not for me, or you just might be compelled to fall on your knees and cry out to Jesus as your Savior and Lord as well. On behalf of Pastor Dan, Miss Pam, my wife Cindy, myself, our entire staff, our entire congregation, we want to wish you all a very Merry Christmas. And thank you for spending this evening with us.